you have your Bible with you, please turn in it to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7. We're going to read verses 20 through 24, and I'm going to be like a football coach who makes his excuses in advance, but I had to redo some of this morning, and I got up, so who knows what it's going to sound like. It's kind of like trying out a new recipe on something. But anyway, are they going to like it or are they going to hate it? Anyway, John chapter 7, let's read verses 20 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, ancient words ever true, we pray that they would change us. We pray, Father, as we look into your word, we would find in your word gems that would encourage us and strengthen us and guide us. Father, we live in a world that sends mixed messages. We live in a world that tells us that what is good is evil and what is evil is good. We live in a world that changes the definitions of words in order for us to be able to do as we please.
Yes.
But Father in heaven, your word does not change. As the scriptures say, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So Father, we have ensconced ourselves, we have rooted ourselves in the very word of God, that not only have your holy prophets brought to us, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself uttered your words that we might find salvation and truth and guidance in the midst of a dark and perverse world. So guide us in your truth. Open our eyes. Help us to see. We pray, Father, that your word would fall upon our hearts. Our hearts would be fertile ground to bring forth fruit. And we ask, Father in heaven, that we would not take for granted this great privilege that we have to have a copy of the very word of God in our hands.
Yes.
But instead we would love and reverence your word and love and reverence you, the one who has given it to us. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.
Amen.
I'm sure that all of you have been on a long trip at one time or another. And on your way to your destination, you have a main goal, right? You're going to get to this main destination. But along the way, you'd like to stop at various things to see sights. For example, Sue and I like to go to the Outer Banks, and we'll go down to Buxton in the Outer Banks in North Carolina, or we'll go to Avon, we'll stay on the beach there. That is our intended goal. That's the place where we go, and that's the focus that we have. But along the way, we like to stop at a couple of places. There's a farmer's market down there, and the guy has collected a whole bunch of old case tractors. They're all painted orange, and they're really neat. We like to see those. We like to go in and buy peaches or apple cider or fruit and vegetables or hot sauce or whatever. We'll go in there, and then we'll have a few extra groceries for our trip when we get down to the Outer Banks. We'll stop at a restaurant called the Kill Devil Grill. It's in Kill Devil Hills, North Carolina, and it's a great place to eat, so we like to go in there. And then we'll leave there, and we'll go to the Wright Brothers Museum.
Yes.
A Wright Brothers Museum, contrary to popular belief, the Wright Brothers were not in Kitty Hawk. They were in a place called Kill Devil Hills. And anyway, if you go in there, it's just fascinating. You can see a replica of the plane that they used and all kinds of interesting artifacts about their efforts to build the first, heavier-than-air aircraft. It's just a neat museum. We like to do that. We'll stop and we'll see some lighthouses along the way. But the main point of the vacation is the beach at the Outer Banks. But there are some fun things to do along the way. Well, we've sort of been doing that here in the Gospel of John chapter 7. We've been looking at some side issues before we get to the main point. So far, we've noted a variety of issues in this chapter that Jesus has arrived at the Feast of the Booths, or the Feast of Booths, and there Jesus causes division between those who believe in him and those who want to kill him. But of course, we talked about how no harm can come to him because in God's providential care, his time has not yet come. We also noted, too, that opposition to Jesus was maintained or was manifested in a cultural and intellectual snobbery. where Jesus' opponents saw Jesus and his followers as uneducated backwoods rubes. They were hick Galileans, thus Jesus being one of these rubes couldn't possibly be the Christ. And in light of all this, we made what I hope were some appropriate applications along the way. So we've covered various ideas in this chapter, we've covered most of the verses, but we still haven't made it to our intended goal. So far, what we've done is we've visited some points of what I hope are interest along the way. But today, we have one more point of interest before we get to our main point next week, perhaps the week after that. And what we want to look at today, this point of interest, this pit stop along the way, is we are to let virtue define us. Let virtue define you. To get some perspective, let's review verses 14 through 19. Remember, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus begins to teach openly, and they are surprised that this Galilean can be so smart, having never gone to college, to paraphrase it or to contextualize it for us. Jesus responds by saying, I know what I know, and I say what I say, because the Father has revealed to me. It should come as no surprise to you that I know these things, because the Father is in me, and he's revealing these things to me. In verses 17 and 18, if you really wanted to do God's will like you claim, you know that what I have said is from God, because I'm not in this for my own self-aggrandizement. I am not performing my ministry in order to glorify myself, but to glorify the Father. I am not a self-absorbed, self-serving crook. My motives are pure, and that should tip you off that I'm true. You, on the other hand, in verse 19, you seek to kill me. You claim to be law keepers, but in reality, you're law breakers. You are unrighteous. You are under the condemnation of God, we could add. But then we want to go on and cover this uncovered territory that we have not yet looked at in verses 20 through 24. Jesus asks the question in verse 19, why do you seek to kill me? You're the ones that are the lawbreakers. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Now, either these persons are ill-informed, not realizing that there were those who wanted to kill Jesus, or they were gaslighting him. Nobody's trying to kill you, Jesus. All the while, they're going to try to stab him in the back. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. He didn't answer their question. He just went right on with what he wanted to say, controlling the conversation. He goes back to the healing of the paralytic in chapter 5 to defend himself. I did one thing and you all marveled. Then we get to verse 22. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. Now that's an interesting phrase there, for this reason, because there's two interpretations here. Some think that when Jesus says, for this reason, that's the end of verse 21, or it should be the end of verse 21. In other words, Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel because of this, or for this reason. I did this miracle and you marvel because of that miracle. However, it is better to take it with the following in verse 22, which is what my translation has it as. Because of this healing, Moses gave you circumcision, though it started with the fathers, it actually begins with Abraham. And when the Sabbath comes, you circumcise infants, we see in verse 22. You see, back in Old Testament Israel, when a baby boy was born, it had to be circumcised on the eighth day after its birth. And if that eighth day happened to fall on a Sabbath day, then they would circumcise the child anyway, in order to keep the law that the child was supposed to be circumcised on the Sabbath day, even though, in a sense, that circumcision constituted work, they still would do it because that's what God said to do. On the eighth day, no matter what day it falls on, you circumcise that infant. Yeah. Verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? So if that can be done, if you can circumcise an infant on the Sabbath day, why can't I heal an entire man on the Sabbath day? So what's Jesus' point here? Here it is. The healing I did on the Sabbath illustrates and fulfills why Moses gave circumcision. Go back and read that again, verse 22 or verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel. For this reason, on account of this deed that I just did, Moses gave you circumcision. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If you are, in a sense, healing a man on the Sabbath day, through the circumcision, a baby boy anyway, why can't I heal an entire man?
Yes.
Well, let's back up a little bit to kind of understand what Jesus is saying here. The healing I did on the Sabbath illustrates and fulfills why Moses gave circumcision. Circumcision is a sign of salvation. It's a sign of redemption. It symbolized and sealed God's calling of Abraham as his covenant people by his grace. And in the law of Moses, they also had to circumcise their infants because they were the covenant people, going back to Abraham. Thus, circumcision represents God's saving power. It represents his gracious redemption. But it also represented cleansing from sin, the removal of sin from the sinner's heart. As a matter of fact, there's a couple times back in the Old Testament. One of them is in the book of Jeremiah. I didn't look this up. I should have for your interest. But in the book of Jeremiah, God calls the people to circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. In other words, get rid of sin. Cleanse your heart. Get rid of that which is an impediment to holiness. So you can see then that that was part of the symbolism of circumcision, was to show that your hearts have been clean, that you've been forgiven of your sins, that you are righteous in my sight, that your behavior is pure. Thus, circumcision was a picture of spiritual salvation and heart wellness. So, Jesus says, if you can perform a circumcision on the Sabbath, thus picturing, thus representing spiritual wellness, why can't I heal a whole man on the Sabbath day? Put it another way. Circumcision symbolizes redemption. It symbolizes inner cleansing. But ultimately, redemption is for the whole man, body and soul. And in a sense, that's what Jesus does in all of his miracles. He heals people in body to show that in the kingdom, there's no more sin or the effects of sin. Death, sickness, lameness, blindness, and so forth. Healing the whole man, then, merely fulfilled the theological and typological point of circumcision, namely that the whole man is saved by God's grace. And in the kingdom, there is no sin, no effects of sin. So Jesus says, if the circumcision of an infant you perform on the Sabbath day shows that the wellness of salvation and the cleansing from sin has taken place, or will take place, or it's a symbol of that, why are you ridiculing him showing that the whole complete effects of redemption by healing this paralytic? All I've done is carry forward in completion to what circumcision symbolizes. Verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So instead of looking at my actions and the teachings of the law on such a superficial level, Jesus says, dig deeper and understand what the law teaches beyond the mere do's and don'ts that you are so happy to perform without getting into the real meaning of the law. Then you have a better understanding of what God's word is about, and you will be more likely to judge fairly. So by performing this kingdom work of redemption and healing, Jesus put the shame those who made a pretense of holiness and law-keeping, whose hearts were really filled with hatred and self-righteousness and condescending arrogance and murder. So Jesus says, my good works out of devotion to God define me, while your vices define you. Even in the face of murderous contempt, Jesus lived in a good and pure and righteous fashion. I am doing holy works because that's what I've been commissioned to do. I am following the law and doing the good works of God, showing his redemption through that healing. Well, beloved, like Jesus, virtue should define us. Even when we're held in contempt, even when people don't like what we have to say, or don't like us personally, or think that we are self-righteous, or they think that we are somehow evil, we should perform God's work. We should perform God's virtue. We should be doing holy works and holy deeds in the face of a hostile world. Did you ever notice how many times there are lists of virtues found in Scripture? Without going back and necessarily recounting all of them verbatim, but you got the Ten Commandments, classic example. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make thyself any graven image, and so forth. Then you also have Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and so forth. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, Jesus gives the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who do mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And he gives like 8 or 9 of these Beatitudes, ending with, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding and glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Yes. You see, Jesus says, here's a list of virtues that should show your love for me and show your faith in me. You go to Galatians. Yes. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 5, applying all diligence to your faith, applying moral excellence to your moral excellence, knowledge. And Peter mentions 8 things there that should be manifest in our lives. There's all kinds of lists like that. It's just a few that I've mentioned for you here. And you can go back and look those up. But why are these lists given? Because these are the things that mark a godly man or a godly woman. These are the characteristics that identify who we are and manifest in our lives the life-changing grace of God. Beloved, we live in a world that increasingly is anti-God and anti-Christian, that doesn't understand virtue. In a world without God, we are left to make the rules on our own. And in our fallenness, it doesn't take a genius to see where that's going to lead us. It's, Isaiah was speaking to us as well as he was to his people 750 years before the time of Christ. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Yes. Friends, that defines 21st century Western civilization. Yes. In the midst of this type of world, our virtue needs to be manifested more than ever. And there are various reasons as to why this is so. And some of them are found right here in this chapter, John chapter 7. I'm going to talk about 4 of them just very quickly without going into a whole lot of massive detail. But the first reason that we are to show Christian virtue is because it brings glory to God. Look at verse 18 of this chapter. Remember, Jesus has just said, if you want to do the will of God, then you would understand who I am. I'm not operating for my own glory. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. In other words, my actions, my words are bringing glory to God.
Yes.
That's why my virtue is being manifested. It's not just for that, but that's one reason, to glorify the Father. You see, our prime motivation is always to glorify God. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, you know, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And you find that thought many times in Scripture. You've heard this a million times from me. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine among men so that they might see your good fruits and glorify, or your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. Turn over there just real quick. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant. This is a great blessing in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom, resulting in him being glorified forever and ever. I paraphrase that a little bit. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God equips us with every good thing so that we can do his will to bring him glory. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Right? As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things he might be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's why we serve. That's why we do virtuous acts. Not out of self-righteousness, but because we want God to be glorified on earth as he is in heaven. I once heard a story about a man who was supporting a mission in a foreign land, Thailand or Vietnam, something like that. And he sent them a box of Frisbees to an orphanage that was there. And this ministry had an orphanage. And a month or so later, he got a letter back. And I don't know if this is true or not, but it's a great parable if it's not. He got a letter back saying, "Thank you so much for sending those wonderful dinner plates that you sent for our children to use at their mealtimes. We did find out that there was a very interesting secondary use for these. The children suddenly began throwing them all around the room, and they used them for like flying saucers, and they were having more fun using them for that than they were eating off of them. It made kind of a mess, and it kind of caused disruption, but we're so thankful that you sent those dinner plates, even though it did create some chaos."
Yeah.
Certainly, beloved, a Frisbee can be used for a dinner plate. But that's not its primary purpose. The primary purpose, friends, of godly virtue is God's glory. We do virtuous things for other reasons, which we're going to get to in a minute, but the primary purpose of good works in Jesus Christ is to bring glory and honor to God. If we're going to honor him, if we're going to exalt him, then we must bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. We must keep his word, do his works, and exhibit the attitudes that Jesus and the Scriptures prescribe. Well, I've already mentioned, like the Frisbee, Christian virtue lends itself to secondary purposes. What are some of those? Well, secondly, then, let's look at this. Christian virtue serves others. Christian virtue serves others. Remember full-service gas stations? You young people don't know the fun of a full-service gas station. I used to love going to full-service gas stations. You pull it in, you want to get gas, and they'd say, "Okay, while you're getting gas..." They check your oil, they check your wiper fluid, they wash your window, they check the air in your tires, they might even check your radiator and all these sorts of things. And of course, when you're a little kid, you get out of the car and you go up and stomp on that air hose so you can make the bell ring. You know, they had the bell ring to let them know when there was a customer in there in case they were out, you know, working on something else, working on a car. So we'd get out there and jump up and down on it to make the thing ring. And your dad would smack you in the back of the head. But anyway, that's what a full service did. They didn't just give you your gas. They would check your oil and check your water and tires and all those sorts of things. I remember one time, it's kind of funny, this is an aside, it has nothing to do with my sermon. My dad had one of those, I think it was a 1962 Chevy Corvair bus. It was a Biscayne. Anybody remember those besides me? It was a cab forward. The cab was right over the wheels. The driver sat right over the front tires. Well, they were air-cooled. They didn't have a radiator. So we pulled into a gas station on vacation, and the guy said, "Want me to check your radiator for you?" Dad said, "Sure, go ahead. If you check the water, that'd be great." So the guy goes back there, and he pops the hood, and he's looking at the rear engine, right? And he's back there looking around, and he can't find it, because there is no radiator cap, because it's air-cooled. So he says, "Yep, water's fine. That's great, you know." Anyway. We want to serve others. We want to be a full service filling station, each of us. We are to be like that, serving one another. Look again at that passage. I just kind of quoted it, but we can go back and look at 1 Peter 4, 9 through 11. This is one I is good to, you know, put in your hard drive and keep in your memory. We could actually go back to verse 8. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Yes. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Employ your gifts for the service of others. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." In other words, serve. We serve for others. We want to show hospitality. Friends, are you serving others? Are you doing good work to encourage the brethren and your neighbors? Jesus did. Part of the issue in chapter 7 is The criticism that's leveled at him for healing the man in chapter 5. Jesus' entire ministry was one of service, even to the cross. And without going back there, you can look at it later in Philippians chapter 2. Remember, we are told, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, serve others. Don't just look on your own interests. You know, share with others. Do that which is good for the benefit of the brethren. Because Jesus, he sacrificed himself even to the point of the cross. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, quoting the old King James. The idea is, he did not look at as being equal with God as something to be clung to selfishly, like it's mine, I'm not going to let go. But instead, he came to this earth, took upon himself human flesh, that he might die on the cross for the sins of the world. That, friends, is what the cross is all about, is dying for the benefit of others, for the salvation of their souls. And friends, our service won't save anybody's souls necessarily, but it still is something that we do for the benefit of others, that they might see God in us, that they might glorify the Father. Go back to the illustration of the gas station. Are you a full-service station, or are you self-served? That's all we have today, is self-serve gas stations. But we don't want to be like that. To answer that question, are you full-serve or self-serve, who have you served today? Who have you served this week? Who have you served this month? Who have I called to encourage? Which sick and shut-in or person have I sent a card to encourage them? Who have I prayed with? To whom in grief did you offer consolation? To whom have you opened your home to extend friendship and love? Who in the church have you gone up and patted them on the shoulder and said, I know the struggle you're going through and I'll pray for you? I'll keep you in my prayers, and if there's anything I can do, let me know, and I'd be happy. When was the last time you prepared a meal for someone, a sick and shut-in, or somebody who's grieving? Those are just small little things, and there's many other things that we could do, not just for the brethren here at the church, but for your neighbors and for your family members, of course, and for the world at large, for our missionaries around the world, for the Crisis Pregnancy Center, the Pregnancy Resource Clinic. All sorts of ministries that we can do, and they all seem like very small things from the perspective of the one that's providing that service, but they're very big things for the ones that are receiving those things. Aim to be a full service Christian. Thirdly, Christian virtue silences critics. Christian virtue silences critics. If you do your job well, your employer probably won't criticize you for not doing your job. If you are a student and you're doing your schoolwork, chances are your teacher's not going to criticize you for not getting your homework done. If you listen to your parents, chances are they're not going to be on your case. If you obey the traffic laws, if you're above board there, police won't give you a ticket. And if you practice godliness, we also will make sure that we deflect criticism. I had a friend. She lives in Texas. And from what some of the things she's told me, she loves the Lord, she knows the Lord, but she's been in churches where there's been health and wealth preached, and it's caused her, some leap questions at best. And those can be quite hurtful to people at times. And we were talking one time, and she was saying about how she's so disappointed in churches that like preach a health and wealth, and where the pastor's got a $5,000 Rolex watch and he's driving an $80,000 Denali and he's got a couple of private jets and things like that.
Yes.
And she said, but Dave, I trust you. And I said, well, why is that? And she says, well, because I figure if you were using the ministry to get rich, you'd have done it by now. And then she laughed, and I kind of chuckled at that myself. Now, I'm not relating that story to showcase me. That's not my point. But to remind you that the world is watching.
Yes.
And they evaluate us. They evaluate Jesus. They evaluate the faith, Christianity, based upon what they see in us. Now, my friend, like I said, knows the Lord. But this is no less true regarding those who don't know the Lord. They're watching. And our Christian virtue or lack thereof informs the world of what Christianity is about. So, as we practice godliness, we render accusations ineffective and without merit. Nobody can come to you and say, you know, you've done this bad, or you've done that, or you're getting rich off this, or, you know, you're a hypocrite, as long as you are practicing Christian virtue.
Yes.
Will the world accuse us anyway? Perhaps. But godliness gives the opportunity for the world to commend us and removes the basis for just criticism. Look again here at our text without going back and reading the entire thing again. I've done one good work and you're bellyaching about that. But you can't, you know, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. I have performed a righteous miracle in order to show what the Lord expects of us, and you're judging me unrighteously. It's not fair what you're saying and doing to me, because what I've done is actually something that is good and godly. You've seen my work, so if you were fair, you'd approve of me. Turn over again to the book of 1 Peter. I should have had you keep your finger there. 1 Peter chapter 2. Just very quickly, without much comment, verses 11 through 17. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in a thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works or good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Keep your behavior excellent, so that when the world sees it, you know, they'll glorify God in the day of visitation, which I interpret that to mean when the gospel is proclaimed to them, that will give them the opportunity to believe. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Look at chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Verse 14 says, But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. See the theme. Live lives of Christian virtue so that A, the world can see and perhaps be saved and glorify your Father, or to deflect their criticism as being false and unjust. Beloved, I've been saying for years that the church in the United States is going to know persecution. And I think those days are almost upon us. And when it comes, then make sure it is unwarranted by living lives of love and service and godliness, truth, humility, steadfastness, and piety. This is what the world will notice most about us. It may not believe our message, but it should never be able to justly condemn us or ridicule us. Finally, one more thing very quickly. Christian virtue pleases God. Turn to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Stop for a moment and think of your prayer request. And please do not take this as a criticism. It's not meant to be a criticism. It's an observation. We pray for the health of our sick loved ones. That's perfectly legitimate and good. Strength for trials. That's perfectly legitimate and good. Relief in life's pressures. Nothing wrong with that. Generally speaking, those are the things that we pray for. And those are all good things we should be praying for. But notice what Paul prays for regarding the Colossians. This is interesting. I think we should all take this to heart. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, in other words, we've heard of your faith, we've heard of your love in the Spirit, we've heard of your Christian testimony. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Did you notice what he said there? Walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ to please him in all respects. We want to please God in everything that we do. Through our fruitfulness, through our virtue, the way we think, through the way we act.
Yes.
May you grow in knowledge and fruitfulness so as to please God, strengthened, maturing, patient, steadfast, joyful in the things of God. Perhaps this needs to be part of our prayers for ourselves, as well as for the other members of our flock. Not just that we'd be able to cope and survive, but that our behavior and our character would bring pleasure to God, that he would look upon us and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That we would grow in grace, be more Christ-like in our thoughts and behavior, loving in our relationships, submitting to the Spirit in all things, seeking to honor his name, that we might please him in everything that we say and do. You know, friends, when you think of certain people, certain images automatically raise in your minds. It could be somebody that you know about. It could be somebody that is a co-worker, be a family member, but sometimes, by and large, people that are famous. For example, if I say George Washington, don't raise your hand and tell me, but what's the first thing that comes to mind? Adolf Hitler. Marie Antoinette. Muhammad Ali. Hillary Clinton. Tom Brady. Every one of those individuals raises some kind of thought, either negative or positive, in your mind. They're all known, and many others we could name here, they're all known for their courage, or their leadership, or their evil, their accomplishments, their prowess, their skill, their failures, their successes. Friends, when your family, when your co-workers, when others think about you and your name comes up, what do they think about? What's the first image that pops into their mind when your name comes up? Beloved, we should seek to live in such a way by God's Spirit that Christian virtue and devotion to Jesus Christ is what they identify you with. That when your name comes up, they think there's Jesus in the flesh, as it were. Jesus on earth, a representative of Jesus on earth. There is one who is walking by the Spirit of God. Oh, I don't like what they have to say. I don't like what they believe. But there's a person who lives by their principles and lives virtuous lives for Jesus Christ. Friends, so live that way. That when your name comes up, you are identified with Jesus so that you and Jesus are seen together.